So John chapter 7, and we'll start reading from verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, we're going to think about those words in John chapter 7 in some more detail. But before we get into the passage, I wanted to start by speaking about a famous figure that I think lots of you will know about, J.K. Rowling. And, of course, J.K. Rowling is very famous for her Harry Potter novels, which she probably wrote maybe 20 years ago now, and been very successful, all been turned into films. But in the last 3 or 4 years, J.K. Rowling has gone from being, you might say, famous for writing books to infamous for writing online. I'm sure many of you have followed these, the sorts of things she's been saying over the last few years. She began a while back to start expressing her views that she was concerned about the effects that some of the transgender ideology would be having on the rights of women. And there was a huge backlash to this, a huge opposition to her views. People considered what she was saying immoral and wrong. And I'm not really looking to focus on Rowling's views or on the backlash or the opposition to her views, but actually more to focus on her colleagues' response. Because what happened after she expressed these views and there was this great backlash and opposition was that lots of her colleagues began to disassociate themselves from her and to establish some kind of distance between them and her. So, for example, members of the Harry Potter film's cast started to state their disagreement publicly with her views. And I guess in some cases, maybe the disassociation with her for them was nothing to do with the opposition and the backlash. And maybe for some of them, they would express their disagreement irrespective of what their popular opinion happened to be. But I'd imagine for others of them that actually that disassociation with her was to do with the backlash and the opposition. But actually that backlash was part of the reason, the cause, for them feeling the need to distance themselves. And I'm not looking to elevate J.K. Rowling to the status of Jesus by any means at all, but it's just, there seems to be some kind of structural similarity between her story and Jesus' story. Jesus too expressed his views. What he said focused less on the identity of others, but actually more on his own identity. He turned up as a human being, claiming to come from God as God himself. It's a huge, huge claim to make, isn't it? And just as we saw with J.K. Rowling, so too with Jesus, people reject that idea. People resist these claims of Jesus. Maybe they consider his views about himself a bit ridiculous and a bit absurd. And that's true today, isn't it? I guess for millions of religious people worldwide, they probably say, at least some of them, that Jesus is just a prophet. And to say that he's anything more is a silly thing. Or for millions of non-religious people, I guess many would say that Jesus is just a famous teacher from history, and to say that he's anything more is just a bit silly. And actually, it's not just the ordinary people, if you like, who reject Jesus and resist his claims about himself. Actually, it's the experts as well, isn't it? People who know Christianity like the back of their hand often. And that can be quite unsettling, can't it? Quite disconcerting. So, for example, maybe some of you have heard of Joshua Harris, who was a famous evangelical pastor in the United States for about 10 years. And about 3 or 4 years ago, he came out and said that he was no longer a Christian and no longer believed the things he used to. And that's somebody who, you know, knew Christianity like the back of his hand and yet no longer calls himself a Christian. And so presumably also doesn't believe the claims Jesus makes about himself. Or another example of an expert would be Bart Ehrman. Maybe some of you have come across him. A very outspoken atheistic New Testament scholar and has been a New Testament scholar for 30 years. And again, so somebody who knows Christianity really quite well and yet similarly isn't a Christian. So presumably also doesn't believe the views attributed to Jesus in our Bibles. And if you're here and you're a Christian, which is lots of us here, I wonder what your response to that is. I wonder if, like J.K. Rowling's colleagues, you feel that temptation to disassociate yourself from him and to establish some kind of distance between you and him. Imagine being asked a question, maybe a question that you have been asked. You don't really believe these claims Jesus makes about himself, do you? Often that can be a question that comes with a bit of a hostile tone, can't it? And in those moments, it's easy to dilute your belief in Jesus' views about himself, or maybe even to deny your belief in Jesus' views about himself. Well, we're beginning this week a 3-week series in John 7 and John 8. And I think these passages partly are here to help us with that kind of urge, to make us people who actually don't disassociate from Jesus, but instead boldly align ourselves and side ourselves with him. And I put it as a question on your sheets, on the, I think it's the left-hand side of your service sheets. So I've worded this as a question. Why side with a rejected Jesus? And we're going to see 2 reasons today. One about Jesus and one about his opponents. So here's the first reason. Jesus offers life in abundance. And this is what we're going to see from verses 37 to 39 of John chapter 7. And if you've closed your Bibles, we're on page
893.
So if you open your Bibles there, we'll be looking at these verses in some detail. And Jesus, he makes this offer using a kind of water metaphor. So have a read of verses 37 and 38. Look down at those verses and I'll read them to us. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart," I think that's out of Jesus' heart, "will flow rivers of living water." And we're just going to focus mostly on that last phrase, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And I think what we see is that Jesus' offer is of abundant provision. And you can see that from the amount of water that he speaks about. Out of his heart will flow rivers. I don't know if you've had a situation in your house before where the water's been turned off, and maybe you go to turn on the tap to do your washing up and fill up the washing up bowl, and all you get is a little trickle from the tap. Or maybe you go into your bathroom to have a shower, and you pull around the lever so that you can have a shower, and all you get is some drops from the shower head. This is the complete opposite of that, isn't it? This is kind of gushes of water coming out of your tap and gushes of water coming out of your shower head. Rivers, Jesus says, plural, many rivers. That's the kind of provision, plentiful, ample, lavish provision that Jesus is offering. So it's an abundant provision, and actually it's also a life-giving abundant provision. And you can see that from the nature of the water that Jesus speaks of. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I think, in other words, this metaphorical water that Jesus is speaking of is a water that brings life. And it's a fitting image to use, isn't it, for life? Because water is essential for us to live, and if we went 2-3 days without it, we'd probably die. It's a life-giving, abundant provision that Jesus is offering. So we see that offer made by Jesus in John 7. But actually, we also see that offer kind of emphasized, if you like, in the Old Testament. And I think one of the places John is thinking of here, when he says, as the scripture has said, is this chapter in Ezekiel 47 that we have read. And this chapter is basically this vision that Ezekiel has of water flowing out from the temple. And I think John wants us to see that Jesus is like the fulfillment of that temple, the one from whom these rivers of water, abundant life-giving water, flow. So we're actually going to turn back there. So if you go back to page 734, I think it is in your Bibles. And again, just as we saw in John 7, what's spoken of here is an abundant provision. So let me read to you from verse 3 of Ezekiel chapter 47. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. So in this vision that Ezekiel has, he sees this water coming out from the temple, and as he's taken through this water, it gets deeper and deeper, doesn't it? So it starts being up to his ankles, and then it's up to his knees, and then he goes even further, and it's up to his waist. He goes even further, and then it's deep enough for him to swim in. Again, this is plentiful, ample, and lavish provision that Jesus is offering by alluding to this passage in Ezekiel. And again, just as we saw in John 7, that it was an abundant life-giving provision, we see the same thing emphasized here in Ezekiel 47. So let me read to you from verse 9. Ezekiel 47, verse 9. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. So the effect of this water is that it brings life to what is inside the sea. You see that at the beginning of the verse, don't you? Every living creature that swarms will live in this river. And actually, it's not only that this water in this river gives life to what is inside the river. Actually, it brings life to what is outside the river as well. So have a look at verse 12. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. That last phrase is important, isn't it? Because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. It's because of this water that these trees have leaves that don't wither. And it's because of this water that these trees produce fresh fruit every month. This river, it brings life to what is inside the sea and to what is outside the sea. It's a life-giving, abundant provision. Jesus offers life in abundance. We see that in his offer that he makes in John 7, and emphasized and confirmed for us in alluding to this vision in Ezekiel. And Jesus' offer really is better than anything that the world offers. The world might offer you, I guess, the partner of your dreams, being with someone who you just really click with and can spend all of your time with. The world might offer you the holiday of your dreams, and exploring the most beautiful scenery for weeks on end, and doing the most exciting activities for weeks on end. And the world might offer you all of that for a really, really long time. Maybe years and years if you make the most of modern medicine and superfoods and whatever else. And none of these things are bad in and of themselves, are they? But Jesus' offer is better than all of that. Jesus doesn't just offer life with a partner of your dreams. Jesus offers life with God. in the relationship we were all made for. Jesus doesn't just offer the holiday of your dreams. Jesus offers a new and better world where all evil is completely cast out. And Jesus doesn't just offer this for a really long, long time. Jesus offers this forever, eternal life. Life which death won't have the last word over. Jesus offers life in abundance. Jesus' offer is really wonderful, isn't it? And that in itself, I think, is a reason for us to boldly align ourselves and side with Jesus. But I guess the question we need to think about next is Jesus' offer true? Is it a genuine offer? I don't think you see so much of this anymore, but probably 10 years ago, you often used to get on websites these pop-ups that would say, you've won £10,000, and you click here and redeem your money. And of course, if you press on the link, you find out that actually it was a scam and you hadn't won £10,000. It's just an empty promise. And I guess the question is Jesus' offer like that? Is it just like this empty scam that won't deliver on what it promises? And given what we've said about a rejection of Jesus, resistance to Jesus, I guess many would say no. Actually, it isn't a true and genuine offer. Jesus' views about himself are a bit ridiculous and a bit absurd. And so his offer is false. His offer is fake, they may say. And so it is a bit like that empty scam pop-up, people might think. But here's the key question I think we need to ask. Do they have good reason to say no? To say that Jesus' views are ridiculous and so his offer is a fake? Well, what we're going to see in our next point is that with those in Jesus' day, they didn't have good reasons. They didn't have good grounds. And actually, this was even the experts of Jesus' day, the Josh Harrises and the Bar Ehrmans of the day, if you like. So that brings us to our next point, our second reason to side with a rejected Jesus. Jesus' opponents irrationally reject him. Jesus' opponents irrationally reject him. And the fact that Jesus' opponents reject him and his views about himself is clear throughout this section of John's Gospel. So throughout chapters 5 to 10, on various occasions we see Jesus' opposition trying to arrest him, and on other occasions even trying to kill him. So the fact that Jesus is opposed and rejected by people is pretty clear in John's Gospel. But what we're going to see is the reason Jesus' opponents reject him and his views about himself. And what we're going to see actually, and maybe surprisingly, is that the reason is because they miss and overlook the evidence. And we're just going to see three examples of ways that these experts miss and overlook the evidence concerning Jesus. So firstly, I've put on your sheets, and they miss the evidence, or they overlook the evidence of Nicodemus. Let me read from verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? So these officers have been sent by the chief priests and Pharisees to arrest Jesus, and they're a bit frustrated with these officers because they've come back to them and they haven't brought Jesus with them. So I'll read on. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So these Pharisees, they're trying to persuade these officers that it would be a silly thing to believe in Jesus. And their basic argument goes like this. Those common folk out there, those crowds, maybe they would fall for all this Jesus rubbish. But actually, us religious experts, us spiritual specialists, us Pharisees, we would never fall for that stuff. Because we know our Old Testaments. We know the scriptures. So that's their basic argument. We know all about the Old Testament, and so it can't be. And so if none of us believe in Jesus, then it can't be that he's telling the truth about himself. But the irony is that in the very next verse, in verse 50, we meet this man called Nicodemus. And it turns out that Nicodemus is one of them, i.e. he's a Pharisee like them. And so actually, well, it's interesting because Nicodemus seems to be siding with Jesus. He seems to be sticking up with Jesus. And so actually, it doesn't seem like they're right. They say none of us religious authorities believe or are drawn in by this Jesus guy, when actually Nicodemus is standing there and he seems to be siding with Jesus. He seems to be sticking up for Jesus. And so their reason to reject him doesn't stand up. They overlook the evidence of Nicodemus. Secondly, they also overlook the evidence of Jesus himself. And we're going to have a look at verse 50 and 51. And this is actually the content of what Nicodemus says, this Pharisee, when he sticks up for Jesus. So verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, a Pharisee, said to them, "Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" I think basically what Nicodemus is trying to say is that you Pharisees, you aren't giving him a hearing. You Pharisees, you are learning what he does. You're not considering and weighing these words that he's speaking and trying to work out whether they actually point to who he really is. And you're not evaluating his works, seeing these signs he's doing, like multiplying bread miraculously. You're not weighing and considering these things. In fact, they've got their fingers in their ears and their eyes shut. They're not willing to consider the evidence of Jesus himself. And Nicodemus makes that clear for us. And thirdly, they also miss and overlook the evidence of their scriptures. Now this is maybe the most shocking of the three. Because these people, they pride themselves on being those who really know their Old Testament and pride themselves on their devotion to the law. But actually what we see is that they overlook the evidence even in their scriptures. So let me read verse 52. This is the Pharisees' response to Nicodemus. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So their basic reason for rejecting Jesus here is that they say that Jesus can't be a true prophet because he's from Galilee. And in the Old Testament, no prophet ever came from this place called Galilee. And so he can't be the true prophet he claims to be. But the really strange thing about this is actually they're just plain wrong. There are prophets who came from Galilee. So for example, Jonah, who lots of us I'm sure will have heard of, who got swallowed by the big fish, he was a prophet from a place called Gath-Hepha, which is a place in Galilee. So it just seems like they completely miss, completely overlook even the evidence of their scriptures. And so again, as with the evidence of Nicodemus, their reason to reject him doesn't stand up. They don't reject him with good reasons, do they? They don't reject him with good grounds. Jesus' opponents irrationally reject him. And actually, if you're here as a Christian, I think that should be a cause of great confidence and actually to help us to believe that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. I think people will often say, won't they, that rejecting Jesus and his views about himself is a matter of following the evidence. So maybe the religious person might say, it doesn't make sense for God to become man and become human, and so Jesus can't be who Christians say he is. Rejecting Jesus is just a matter of following the evidence. Or maybe the non-religious person would say, it doesn't make sense for God to even exist, and so Jesus can't be who Christians say he is. And rejecting Jesus is just a matter of following the evidence, they might say. But actually, what we see in these verses is that rejecting Jesus and his views about himself is actually not a matter of following the evidence. For them, it was a matter of missing the evidence, of overlooking the evidence. It's certainly true in Jesus' day, isn't it? The way we've seen that they irrationally reject Jesus. But it's worth us considering too, isn't it, when that is true in our day as well. Maybe for the religious person who says that Jesus is just a prophet, or to the non-religious person who says Jesus was just a famous teacher, it's worth asking, isn't it? Have you looked at the evidence? Have you read one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life as a thinking adult? And how do you explain these writers saying what they do about him? It's worth us considering, isn't it, how there might be the same thing going on in our day. Jesus' opponents, certainly in his day, irrationally reject him. what we started, didn't we, by thinking about people's rejection of Jesus, people's resistance to him. He claimed to come from God, as God himself. But people often consider that a bit ridiculous, a bit absurd. And actually, even the experts sometimes reject and resist these claims, not just the ordinary people, those who know Christianity like the back of their hands. And the Christian response, can so easily be to disassociate from Jesus, to distance ourselves from him, maybe to dilute your belief in Jesus' views about himself, or even to deny your belief in Jesus' views about himself. It's a real temptation, I think, isn't it? Well, I hope this passage has given us reason actually to not disassociate from him, but to boldly align ourselves and side ourselves with Jesus. Jesus' offer is wonderful. He offers life in abundance, better than anything the world offers. And Jesus' offer also is true and genuine. It's a real offer. Even the experts of Jesus' day didn't have good grounds, good reasons to reject him. Well, we're going to take a few minutes just to pause and to dwell on what the Lord's been saying to us in this passage, and then we'll be led in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son, from whom we are given living water, just like the vision in Ezekiel 47, where the rivers of fresh water enable everything from fishes to trees by the banks to grow and flourish. Jesus is offering anyone who believes in him a life of great abundance. We pray for ourselves as a church to constantly and actively draw close to Jesus. We also pray for fellow brothers and sisters all around the world. Help people who are searching for satisfaction and fulfillment from this fallen world in the form of career advancement, relationships, temporary pleasures, and materialism to turn solely to Jesus. For he has promised that rivers of living water will flow within us. Help many who suffer mentally and emotionally, those who experience trauma and pain, to come to Jesus, where real healing can be found. We pray for those who do not yet know Jesus to hear about him and his offer of living waters. Please lead them to turn to Jesus in all kinds of life situations, to drink and taste his love, goodness, faithfulness, and life in abundance that he promised anyone who would come to him and trust in him. Father, we give thanks for the marriage of Tom and Ilona yesterday, as they begin a new chapter of life together as husband and wife. Please help them to keep Jesus central in their individual walk and in their marital partnership. May they help each other to deepen their trust in Jesus as they grow in love for him and for each other. May their marriage point many around them towards the amazing ultimate wedding of our Lord and his church that is to come. And Father, we also pray for Carolina as she completes ministry training in Grace Church. We thank you for her being such a great blessing to our church family in her many areas of service for the past year. Please lead her to where you have prepared beforehand good works for her to walk in, where her skills, training, and knowledge of your word can continue to equip Christians and reach out to non-Christians around her. We pray that she continues to contend boldly and faithfully for the gospel wherever she is. May her love for our Lord keeps growing, and she goes on to serve him with great joy and passion. For the sake and glory of your Son, we pray all these things in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Janice, for your prayers, and thank you, Jonah, for teaching us God's word this morning, and thanks for making those metaphors a lot more clear and telling us about the life which Jesus can offer us. Before we come to our last song, we're going to turn to our Q&A. So I'll invite Jonah back up to the front. If anyone has any questions about what Jonah's been speaking about, feel free to text it into this number. It should come in with Stone anonymously, and I'll read them out and we can ask Jonah his thoughts. I guess, Jonah, I'll start with a question. We talked about the evidence being, you know, so clearly obvious and why everyone irrationally rejects Jesus. If that's the case, and God is so powerful, why do people irrationally reject him? Why doesn't everyone simply believe if it's so true and obvious?
Yeah, it's a really good question. Well, I think John's Gospel would probably say that actually by nature, all of the world that Jesus comes into, including each of us here, whether we're Christians or not Christians, by nature we're in darkness. That's the kind of language that John's Gospel will use, that actually we prefer to be in the darkness, it would go as far as to say, which is quite a shocking thing to say. But I guess that's the reason why our tendency maybe is to actually try and find ways of avoiding what Jesus has to say. At the beginning of John 7, actually, it says, in chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says, speaking to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testified about it that its works are evil." So Jesus comes along saying, you know, humanity have a problem. I'm the one who can offer life to anyone, but that means recognizing that there really is a problem. And I think that's quite a hard thing for us to do, isn't it? And to realize that we are in the darkness, that Jesus is our only hope and the only way to life. And yeah, I think that's the reason why the human heart tends towards actually rejecting as opposed to accepting what Jesus has to say.
Great, thank you. We've got a first question here, so keep them coming. These examples exist within the prism of the Bible in terms of their acceptance and rejection. How can we persuade that the Bible itself is not fallible? This feels like the first challenge.
Yeah, so how can we be sure that what the Bible actually says is telling us the truth? Yeah, it's a really good question. I mean, I think there's lots of things you could say about that. I mean, one thing to think about would be whether it's the kind of thing you would make up and whether it's the kind of thing that you actually could make up. So in the Gospels, for example, if we just limit ourselves to that, they name lots of places, they name lots of real historical people, which makes it actually a very checkable document. And so you'd imagine that if there was lies going on with what John was saying, for example, that actually people would check it and realize, okay, this is rubbish, it's not going to take off the ground. But actually it does take off the ground. We're standing here, there's millions of Christians all over the world. So in that sense, it seems like the kind of thing that you couldn't make up in that way. But also it's the kind of thing, I guess, that you maybe wouldn't make up. Because actually lots of these followers of Jesus, Peter, many others, reading the book of Acts, about lots of them being killed, persecuted for what they believe, what they testify to. And again, it would be a very strange thing to do that concerning something you knew was actually a lie. And they'd actually say made up the risen Jesus. And so I think for those kinds of reasons, we should expect that what they say is in fact truthful, and that they're not lying to us in what they say.
Maybe have a couple more quick questions. How do you think we can be more excited about Jesus' living water rather than the thing the world goes after? Mm. I think often we want both.
Mm. Yeah, and it's not always, sometimes they'll be in conflict, but not always, as in you might have a spouse that you really love, and that's a gift from God, and that's something to be enjoyed and cherished if you're married. But I guess even still, what we see is that what Jesus is offering is something which is better than all of those things. Like I said in the sermon, you know, it's life with God, not just a part of your dreams, and it's life forever, not just for a shorter period of time. So I guess it's just maybe doing a bit of compare and contrast in your mind to see what's Jesus offering, what's the world offering me, which of these is really better, and knowing my Maker and being in relationship with him, or a human worldly friendship, or, you know, those sorts of questions to ask in your mind, and comparisons to make in your mind, I think, can at least help on the way with that.
And maybe the last question, what does Jesus mean when he says he gives life? What is the spiritual life he gives?
Yeah, I think it's sort of defined in John's Gospel in a variety of ways. So, for example, if you look at John chapter 17, If you look at verse 3, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So in that verse, I guess, part of what it means to have eternal life is actually being in relationship with God, knowing him as our Father, being sons in Jesus. So I guess there's a sense of, it's a kind of relational life, you might say. Jesus also talked a lot about resurrection. So for example, in John 11, Jesus says, let me find the verse, so I say it correctly, but